Good morning. Pleased with the crowd that we do have here today. Good to see old friends and acquaintances. Good to see our brother Mark Tullis back with us from the bayou. Certainly looking forward to hearing more about his adventures down there. We're going to be looking here at the question of, what is the Bible worth to you? What is the Bible worth to you? Now, if you happen to have a Bible on your lap in front of you, that would be a book that presumably you purchased, or if you did not buy it directly, it was given to you as a gift. But either way, some money was shelled out to secure that Bible. But we would say probably just a few dollars at that. Nevertheless, I would hope that we understand that this book, the Bible, is worth far more than just a few dollars. When I was in college, I can distinctly remember at times now and again the Gideon Society would come there to the campus, and they would have copies of the Bible that they would be passing out en masse, in large numbers. And these are, of course, smaller Bibles. You've seen that before. They consist primarily of the New Testament and the Psalms. But here, these Bibles are passed out and they are distributed. And I can remember students, out of being polite, often grabbing a copy and taking that there with them. But then, if you just lingered around, you would notice that after the Gideon Society departed and left the campus, that strewn throughout that campus there, I mean, literally all over the place there, you've got these Gideon Bibles that are around. And you'd have some there on the stairways, you'd have some on rails, some could be found out there on the yard, or over there sometimes nestled between branches of trees. And I would certainly hope that those that are leaving behind their copy there of the Gideon Bible would have a Bible at home that they would be studying and reading. But this certainly draws out this question of, what is the Bible worth to us? What is it worth to us? Really? Do we understand that it is significant because of its contents? The contents contain the Word of God Himself, and that is powerful. I call your attention here to the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 36, there in verse 21. Jeremiah 36, verse 21, where the record here tells us that the king, and this is King Jehoiakim by name, the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day, and the frost of the night. The punishment would be quite severe for this king, King Jehoiakim, because he was seeking to suppress the truth. He did not want the truth to get out. He did not like the truth. And so he did his dead level best to eradicate it and destroy it. And as we talk with people in the world today, as we talk to people in the community, it may not necessarily be that they're going to grab that Bible that you're there quoting and pull it there from your hands and just start ripping out pages left and right and wadding them up in your face there and casting them aside. Oh, they may not necessarily do that. But if they do not respond favorably to the written word of God, if they so determine to reject it, the end result is the same. God's word is not honored in their lives. It is not respected by them. And God, therefore, cannot be pleased with their actions. We have to understand that we are in a spiritual battle. You look at all of this here. We're playing for keeps, friends. Satan, the devil, seeks to destroy the word. And he seeks to destroy and cut down everyone who is going to be faithful to that word and proclaim that word. We know that there in the first century, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ faced tremendous persecution, the likes of which it is hard for us to fathom and fully grasp today. But Jesus did not want his disciples blindsided by this, and so he spoke quite forthrightly about it. In Matthew chapter 24, there in verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9. Jesus said, "Lest anyone be naive about Christianity, then they will deliver you up to tribulation." This is not, quote, your best life now, as some popular speakers would have us to believe. Yes, it's our best life in Christianity. We get that, but it's also going to be our hardest life. You're going to be delivered up to trouble. And it's not as though it stops there. There will be no happy future for your physical life here below, because he adds, they will kill you. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. On the night of the betrayal, over in John chapter 16, John chapter 16, here in verse 2, John 16, verse 2, it was a very dark hour here as Jesus was going to be given up to sinful men, led away to be crucified ultimately. But here in John chapter 16, verse 2, he informs his disciples, his apostles, they will put you out of the synagogues. So you're going to be excommunicated. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be rejected. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. So more than just being put out, the enemies of the gospel were going to seek to stamp out and annihilate Christians. And in point of fact, they would be thinking that this would have God's approval behind it. Ah, we're doing God's service here in getting rid of Christians. So the Lord foretold that all of this would happen. And of course, as we survey the pages of the New Testament and go there through the book of Acts, we understand that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen became the first Christian martyr there for the early church. But the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write and pen these words, the words of the New Testament, all of them happened to be martyred and put to death, with the exception of John. But John did not have an easy life by any stretch of the imagination, because he himself was exiled to the island of Patmos. Here these men had a hard road to trod. Now, when you look there at the martyrdom of the apostles, we have to admit and we concede that you don't have the direct references to all of this within the pages of the New Testament, but there is secular history that does comment on this. With respect to Peter, it is said that he was crucified upside down. But let me hasten to point this out as well, if I might, that there in John chapter 21, there in verse 18, Jesus did say a word or two about some of this. John 21, there in verse 18. "Most assuredly I say to you Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And then you look at the commentary that is given there in verse 19. This he spoke, signifying what? Signifying by what death he would glorify God. A type of death, martyrdom. And some have suggested that this here about stretching out the hands would allude to pulling out the arms so as to be fitted there for a crossbar. But whatever the case, we understand that according to secular history, Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew, it is said, also was crucified. James, now here we can stay with the New Testament, Acts chapter 12, verse 2. James, the brother of John, was killed by the sword. John, he was not killed but exiled to Patmos. Philip was said to be crucified. Bartholomew flayed, which is to say that the very skin on his body was pulled right off. He was crucified upside down. James the Lesser, thrown from a high point, stoned and beaten to death. Thaddeus, clubbed to death. Matthew, burned. Simon the Zealot, sawn in half. Thomas, it said, was run through with a spear. Matthias, crucified. And Paul, of course, as we understand there from secular history, was beheaded under Nero's administration over there in Rome. Bringing us back to that very central question. What is the Bible worth to you? You just ponder all the blood of the righteous that happened to be shed so as to secure what we have before us today. That puts a lot of it into perspective, doesn't it? But beyond the first century, persecution and animosity was seen against the church. There was one by the name of Diocletian, a Caesar, an evil emperor, who just despised Christianity. And according here to the records, in the year 303, Diocletian issued edicts, proclamations, for the active persecution of Christians. Scriptures were confiscated and burned. You see how Satan is working through the agency of this man right here to try to nullify God's word. So scriptures were burned. Prisons became so crowded with Christians that there was no room for criminals. So Christians were exiled, stripped of property, killed by the sword or wild beasts, and sent to labor camps where they were worked to death. I'm going to step through some history here. I hope that I do not lose you in this process. We're going somewhere with all of this. We're going to be talking here about the significance of the Bible. Now, persecution was temporarily stopped with the rise of Constantine as emperor there in Rome. And this corresponds to about the year 313. And so, whereas it had been criminal to be a child of God, you see all of that now turned on its head to where individuals are rewarded, at times financially, at times with political position and stature, under the administration of Constantine. The man of sin, and my understanding, this is talking here about the Pope, as we read there in the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. The man of sin, the Pope, could manifest himself now, since that which was restraining, or he who was restraining the Caesar, that which was restraining the Roman Empire here in terms of its persecuting power, was removed and taken out of the way. But what we find here is that Constantine joined church and state. You see how he ends up welding the two together. And so, whereas the church had been a spiritual institution, now it becomes very much a military type of institution. Political weight is pushing, and people are converted by the sword, so to speak. The church became a political institution with Rome as the headquarters. And of course, that's in direct violation to what we find there in the New Testament, where we understand that Jesus Christ is the sole head of the church. And where is the head? The head is there in heaven. There are no earthly headquarters. But it was different here now at this time with the rise of Catholicism. In the year 606, Boniface III was elected as the first official pope. But looking there at those years, looking there at those centuries that spawned the development of the Catholic Church, which represents the first departure from the New Testament pattern, the true Church of Christ. In about the year 386, the Bible was translated into Latin by one named Jerome. Now that became known as the Latin Vulgate, from the word vulgar. And usually when we hear the word vulgar, we're thinking about that which is inappropriate or rude or crude. But here it means basically the common tongue. You have to understand that the motivations for Jerome were benign. They were good. What Jerome wanted was to have the Bible accessible there to the common man, to those there in the pew, so that they could read this and understand it there for themselves. But in the course of time, others would see Latin as the distinct language of God and call it heresy, call it a departure from truth to use other languages. Now you just let the irony sink in there for a moment. When Moses was writing, what was he writing in? That would have been in Hebrew. When Paul was writing, what was he writing in? That was there in Greek. And so here you have Jerome wanting the greater portion of the population to understand the Word of God. But Latin, you see, is the language of the Roman Empire. And so anybody who is going to try to become anybody there in this world is going to have to learn Latin, just like people today are scrambling to learn the English language because this is very much the language of trade and commerce today. I get that Latin is a dead language today, but back then it was a very lively language. And so you see here, the intentions were very good as Jerome was translating the Bible. By 500 AD, the Bible was available in many languages. So the providence of God is at work to spread his message. But now, as you come to about 600, the Catholics, wanting control over the masses, insisted upon Latin as the official language of Scripture. Translating the Bible into other languages became viewed as a criminal act. So it was more than just being discouraged now. We're talking about breaking the law if you were to do this. And interestingly enough, the case was made that, well, if you do that, if you're going to put it now out in other languages, then errors could well creep into those translations, into those versions. But here is the paradox behind this. And maybe you're already picking up on it too. This is highly inconsistent, you see. Because not any more than the Bible being put into Latin. It's not as though Moses wrote in Latin. It was not as though Paul was writing in Latin. But you see, all of a sudden now, this becomes a system of control. Well, by the year 995, Anglo-Saxon, which is to say early English translations of the New Testament, were produced. And the reason I'm sharing here this number is because I want for us to get that God in providence was going to see to it that His Word got out into the hands of individuals so that they could pour over the text, so that they could perceive what was right and be pleasing to God. We ought not to think that all of these centuries went by and that people just had no way, in any way, of learning the truth. But it was in the year 1384 where a man by the name of John Wycliffe became the first one to produce a handwritten, complete Bible in English with both the Old and New Testaments. All of that there by the hand. It would take a long time, but he did this. And he had a school of followers that were helping with it. His disciples were known as Lollards, and historians, as they look there at that term, tend to view it there as derisive. Oh, Lollards, like la, 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 la. Like, the word is often connected with mumbling, that they're just mumblers. And see, what is going on here is that John Wycliffe is not very popular. Those who are doing all of this, translating the Bible into English, they're not very popular. They're despised by those in Catholic Europe. Well, what happens here with John Wycliffe, who translates the Bible into English? There was a pope. Now, Wycliffe was not executed. But there was a pope, Martin V, who after the decease of Wycliffe was so infuriated that he had Wycliffe's body exhumed, the corpse dug up, and those bones burned to ashes. And then he had those ashes dumped into the Swift River. You look at all of that. You let all that sink in. What sacrifices were made so that we could have the Bible to study today? What is the Bible worth to you? Well, we're going to fast forward now, if we might. We're going to look here at some chaos within Catholicism for just a few moments. Quite a few would not really be aware of this, but there was at least one point in history where there were no less than three popes in power at the very same time. For several years at that as well. You see, you had Pope Benedict XIII, who held sway in England and Spain. Pope Gregory XII, he was acknowledged by Germans and Italians. And so the cardinals looked at that situation there and they said, this is not ideal at all. We got to try to bring people together if we can here. And so they thought, well, we're going to appoint a pope that will be a uniter in this whole process. And so Pope Alexander V was elected. But let me ask you, do you think even for one moment that Benedict or Gregory entertained notions of stepping down? They had power. They had control. They wanted to hold on to all of that. But this became quite a head scratcher for a lot of people over there in Europe. Nicholas V was an outright humanist. Pius II was also a humanist. Sixtus IV, a downright tyrant and despot, very cruel. Innocent VIII was anything but innocent. He had 7 illegitimate children. Alexander VI was noted for vice and violence. Julius II, it was said of him that he should have been an army officer. You see, because he was drumming up a lot of money to fund his crusades so as to kill people in the name of Christianity. And there was Leo X, who was reported as having said that Christianity was nothing more than a profitable fable. Now, are these the ones that we're supposed to be looking up to? A lot of Europeans were asking that very question. What does he think of Christianity? Leo X says it's a profitable fable. And he commissioned the sale of indulgences. Now, what are indulgences? These are certificates which a buyer could secure so as to have a license, so as to have permission to be able to commit future sins. So you know what sin you want to do. All you do here now is just purchase this indulgence, and voila, you're granted absolution. You're granted pardon and forgiveness before you even commit that act. Martin Luther was well aware of this man, John Tetzel, who was sent out, because John Tetzel sounded the trumpet. He came with an entourage, and crowds would gather around as he would offer this for money. And Luther was just enraged. This is not New Testament Christianity. And so, famously, he penned 95 theses, or propositions for debate and dispute. And he nailed these to the church building door in Wittenberg. But Luther became a wanted and hunted man. He had to go into hiding there in Germany, in Wartburg Castle, which you see pictured right here. Can you imagine having your freedoms taken away? And during this time of being holed up, Luther translated the Bible into German. Begging the question for all of us, what is the Bible worth to you? Hear the sacrifices that men of yesteryear have made. William Tyndale translated the Bible into English. Now, we talked about John Wycliffe. He did all that there by hand. But now, by the time of Tyndale, you have movable type. You have the printing press. And so all of this can really start to go viral now, to use the modern day terms. It's much like Twitter here, all right? So he wants to have the Bible everywhere. But that's not popular. He had to go into hiding there in Germany. And during his lifetime, there were copies of the Bible that were actually smuggled into England. English translations. Yes, in crates and in barrels and in sacks of flour. You'd think that they're guilty of drug smuggling. Oh, the things that we take for granted today. Well, Thomas More, a devout Catholic, sought to destroy Tyndale. You explore this. You naturally want to ask, why was all of this just so controversial? What was the big idea? What was the big deal here? Well, friends, words have meanings. And More, Thomas More here, challenged the translation that was going forward. You look there at that Greek word presbyter. Tyndale correctly used the word elder. But More was upset that Tyndale did not use the word priest instead. You see, because if Tyndale is correct, then the formal office of priest does not explicitly exist in the New Testament. You see, there within Catholicism, you had a separate class known as the priestly class, the clergy. Well, you don't have that there in the New Testament. The word for agape, translated charity, had financial implications. Tyndale used the word love. And if Tyndale was right and the word was love, then 1 Corinthians 13 indicates that our highest duty is to love others rather than to give gifts of charity to the Catholic Church. Tyndale used the word repentance instead of penance. And that had implications against Catholic practices. You see, because penance was highly touted and emphasized, that you'd have to be getting on your hands and your knees there and crawling, say, miles and miles to eventually reach the doorstep of some church building, and then you could be forgiven. The Bible taught no such thing. William Tyndale ultimately was strangled and burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. It is said that there among his last words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." What is the Bible worth to you? Would you be willing to burn for it? burn at the stake. Now, in the end, both Tyndale and Moore were executed. And you might be wondering, now, why would Thomas More have been executed? Well, being a devout Catholic, he was loyal to the Pope. But Henry VIII, over there in England, wanted to become the new head of the church. And because More would not acknowledge that or bow to that, in turn, he was put to death. As we fast forward, King Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife Catherine for failing to give him a son, a male heir to the throne. But Pope Clement VII said, no, we're going to shut that down. Well, Henry VIII decides to break with Rome. And interestingly, within a few years, he commissioned the publication of a Bible in what language? In the English language. So in a way, in a manner of speaking, his eyes were opened. His eyes were opened. Well, trouble brews when Henry dies and his only son dies. Mary, the only child between Henry and Catherine, becomes the sole ruler over there in England. And she executes most of the scholars that worked on the English Bible, and she sought desperately to return England to Catholic hands. There are about 300 plus Protestants that were put to death under her reign of terror, earning her the name Bloody Mary. But among those that were killed, those that were working to put the Bible into the English language, raising the question, what is the Bible worth to you? After Mary dies, her half-sister Elizabeth restores England to Protestant hands. And after her, James comes to power, and he commissions the publication of the translation that's known as the King James Version. Maybe some of that would be of interest to you, maybe not. But this much we know, friends. Men, and even women, in the long ago, sought to be loyal to God and to share His precious word with others. They went through a lot of toil and anguish. The Hebrew writer comments on some of that. Hebrews chapter 11, there, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, the Hebrew writer assures us, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, they should not be made perfect apart from us. Sacrifices have always been made to share the truth. You think there about the prophet Elijah, how God told him to go and hide. You hide there at the brook Cherith. And later, as that brook dried up, he was told to go to a widow's house. It was a time in which prophets were hid 50 to a cave. Again, freedom's being taken away. You can't let your face be seen around every corner of the street. Micaiah was shut up in a prison. Jeremiah was put in a pit, in a dungeon, and sunk down into the mire. John was exiled to that island of Patmos. Why? For the testimony. He was telling others the truth. And that was breaking the law. Take a moment to turn over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We have to appreciate the journey that the Bible did take to get to us today in the English language. In Revelation chapter 6, here in verse 9. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Why are they being put to death? It's because they want to preach the word of God and stay true to the word of God. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be what? Who would be killed as they were, was completed. See, the theme of the book of Revelation was not so much that it would all get easier from here. In point of fact, it was going to get much, much harder. But Christ is the victor, and it behooves us to be on the winning side. That's the theme of Revelation. Antipas is mentioned there in the book of Revelation as a faithful martyr killed there at Pergamos, mentioned there by name. And there's no better example to put forward than Jesus Christ himself. Was Jesus seeking to tell others about the truth? Absolutely. And what was done with him? They sought to silence him. They wanted to put him to death. Even as Jesus was there before Pontius Pilate, there in John chapter 18, here in verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king?" Then Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to what? That I should bear witness to the truth." He's going to be talking about the truth with everyone that he meets. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Whether they like it, if you don't like the message, what do you do with the messenger? You put him to death. And that's what happened. Let me ask you this question. Would you be willing to die for the Bible? Die for this book right here? We've already established that a lot of blood has been shed. I mean, it's got a black cover, but there's red all over that. The red of blood. It's hard to say that you'd be willing to die for the Bible if you do not crack it at all, open it, study it, meditate on it, live by it, and share it with others. So do you read the Bible daily? Acts 17:11. Those at Berea were more fair-minded or more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We study to show ourselves approved to God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly applying the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. And I don't mean to discourage us. I'm aware of how quite a few sometimes, even in churches, will try to be very generous there to have money sent over to foreign countries for the purchase of Bibles. And I've been over there to those countries, quite a few of them now, and I've seen how those Bibles are in fact put to use. Those edges are very frayed. Pages are often falling out because of extreme wear. But why would we send money for that purpose there if we're never going to bother to read it ourselves? Again, I'm not discouraging money being sent for that purpose, but I'm just challenging us to think more critically about all of this. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And what is the Bible worth to us? Let me tell you right now, it should be our everything. Because it has to do with everything about where we're going to be spending eternity. John 12:48. "He who rejects me and does not receive what? Does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." We have to value and appreciate the written word of God. The psalmist says, "More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Gold is the most precious metal that we know of. Honey tastes the sweetest. And yet God's word excels all of that. It supersedes all of that. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." What is the Bible worth to you? It is our spiritual sustenance. And to whom much has been given, of him what? Of him they will ask the more. We have our Bibles in front of us. Do we know about the contents? Are we going to obey the contents? We are so privileged. There's so much we end up taking for granted. We're going to be held accountable when the Lord Jesus returns in righteousness to judge. Let's be found there on the winning side. Let's be with Christ throughout all eternity. Let's obey the gospel of God's dear Son. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ. And be immersed in a watery grave. Raised to walk in newness of life. Be steadfast, unshakable, immovable in the holy faith, so that heaven can be your abiding home. If we can help toward that end, please come to the front while together we stand now and sing.